Okay, we are in Titus once again. Book of Titus. Okay, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, this is one of those places that gets pretty involved and pretty personal because of the details of it and just the sociological import of everything and homes and all. This has been battleground in our country for a long time, women's relation to their husbands and so on and some other things in the passage that will come up later. But starting down in... Let's start with verse 3 for context. We covered this last couple of times. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Like I said, it gets pretty personal there, and somebody that's got a chip on their shoulder from what the world has put, you know, the world has mounted the mounting rods for the chip on everybody's shoulder, so it's easy to get upset these days, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to help us guard our hearts in some of these things. We covered some things last time that would go against the grain of many, and Lord, perhaps not anybody here. I hope not. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to guide, to model our lives after the guides that you've given us instead of as the world says it should be. And there are things that the Bible says are dysfunctional and that are an abomination to God that the world thinks absolutely nothing about. And so I pray you'd help us in these things. Father, once again, we pray that the mind that is in Christ Jesus might be the mind that we adapt for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so now we covered a lot of verse 5 last time, except for the very end. Spent quite a lot of time because there's so much there that, you know, the fur hits the fan with the modern woman's movement starting back, you know, in the 50s and 60s. It's certainly bled through now, and so nobody even thinks about it anymore. But it's telling the older women that they should teach the young women how to do some things. For instance, verse 4, sobriety, to love their husbands, to love their children, and then to be discreet. Discretion is not always one of the characteristics of womanhood these days. You can tell by the covers of Cosmopolitan and the swimsuit issues, right? You know what I'm saying? Maybe you don't. Should I explain? Okay, I won't. Okay, to be discreet. Okay, chaste. Keepers at home, covered all of that last time, so just go back and listen to last week's Sunday school lesson if you take umbrage at that part of verse 5. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Covered that too. Go back last week if you take umbrage at that too. And it goes on to say that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, we need to cover that for just a minute or two. And most folks don't build their lives around the Word of God, and so most folks are not terribly concerned about whether the Word of God might be spoken against by their lives. It says the Word of God can be blasphemed. Now, we always think of blasphemy as pertaining to God, and we think about, of course, the really bad word, GD, and all that kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is you can blaspheme certain things by behavior. Blasphemy is just to speak against something. It's to, and in this case, have an attitude about something because you don't approve of what you're seeing. Now, it says there that the ladies have a major role. It's not that men don't have a role and don't have a testimony. We'll see some more of that later. But to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And, of course, that grates against things, the ladies that were raised in the 60s and have adopted that mindset that the world's laid upon us. So they don't think that they should have to be obedient to their own husbands. And again, from last week, you know, sir, if you're not worth following, then quit griping. You know, spiritually speaking, if you are a zero, then don't expect her to line up and be a spiritual monster right beside you. But anyway, verse 5, obedient to their own husbands, why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. The idea is that somebody looking at that scenario could bring disdain to the word of God because of how you're living. Now, there's a couple places like that in the scriptures. First of all, let me take you back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And there's a pill to swallow here in a minute that you'll see. And I know that y'all probably know it's coming. But notice in verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what they were doing was teaching something wrong. In verse 19, they had made a shipwreck of faith and good conscience by teaching wrong doctrine. And so Paul's turned after they couldn't be dealt with, wouldn't be reproved, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, as he turned them over to Satan to let Satan deal with them. And so in verse 20, and I have delivered unto them, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, you know, teaching wrong doctrine is a form of blasphemy. It brings blasphemy to the Word of God. It, you know, somebody that's saying that Jesus Christ is not deity, that salvation is by works and not by faith, those folks bring a negative down on proper Bible doctrine that borders on, but you're blaspheming the Word of God. Most folks don't realize the Word of God is sacred. It's something that ought to be lifted high in your life. And for somebody to say things that biblically are wrong, or to say that the Bible says things that biblically are wrong, is to defile and corrupt that Bible. And it's to leave a wrong impression to the extent that somebody looking on and listening would go, whoa, I didn't know the Bible taught that. I mean, I grew up thinking, you know, that the Bible said that it was a sin to kill a mockingbird. And there's just a couple other places, you know, they're just things. It's funny how people quote some things. And so a kid, you know, they'll say things in context that a kid, you know, 7-8-year-old kid will think that they're quoting Bible. And it's not. It's not. I mean, how's this? Judge not lest ye be judged. Well, that's quoting Bible, but it's not quoting context. And so, you know, somebody that takes that and then runs with it, like the modern era of not just Christians, but even non-Christians alike, they think that the Bible says that Christians cannot judge, which is crazy when you go look in the Word of God. And so that brings blasphemy upon the Word of God. It's the same thing as blaspheming the Word of God. Now, it gets much tighter and much more socially unacceptable here in a second. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we have to cover some of this later. It'll come next week. And I just remind you, before we even go to it, it's something I reminded you of throughout Timothy, that this servanthood bondage thing, okay? Now, there were many kinds of servants in the Bible. There were many reasons that people were placed in bondage, okay? We always think, because of our history and because of the constant, you know, banging and clanging of the cymbals here, that it's all about Southern slavery in the pre-Civil War era. But did you know that there were indentured servants that came by the thousands to the New World from Europe? An indentured servant is somebody that sells himself out for a period of time. And what he's doing is paying for his passage here in most of those cases to the New World. And so he's selling himself out to the shipmaster or whoever is footing his bill. And that guy is essentially that guy's property for the length of that indenture. So it could be anywhere from a year to 6 years. And historically, those indentured servants, folks, they were not treated well. And I'm simply telling you that, you know, when you're talking about servanthood and bondage, sometimes it involved, you know, somebody going to war with you and you being led off captive. Remember the children of Israel. They got led off into Babylon. And they were in bondage there. So it also revolves around crime. It also revolves around debt. In the Word of God, over and over again, you know, somebody goes into debt to somebody and they have to serve them until that debt is paid. And they are essentially, you know, their property until that bill is paid, until the crime is paid off. And I know that, you know, we don't do that anymore. We send them to prison. So you may take umbrage at some of the issues of servanthood, and we don't have that system in our country for a very long time, okay? And some of it we've never had. But the fact is, in the Bible, that's how they resolve things throughout the world. It's still not unusual in parts of the old world that somebody should be a servant to someone until their debt is paid off. You say, well, that's just inhumane. Like sending somebody to prison for a life internment, and all the taxpayers having to pay $60,000 and $70,000 a year to keep them in prison, doing nothing but lifting weights and watching TV. That's supposed to be much more humanistically acceptable. So I'm not advocating for anything here, and it's not going to happen here. I'm simply saying that you got to adjust your thinking a little bit on the servanthood thing, because it's not just open chattel, I believe that's chattel slavery, where the slave is just property. It's not all it is. Sometimes it was indentured servanthood. Sometimes it was crime. Sometimes it was debt. And so in those lights, it says this, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke, and that's a yoke of bondage, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine, that's what we're after, be not blasphemed. And what it says there is, if, for instance, somebody was so in debt that they had to go into a indenture or into some sort of repayment scenario where their master, you know, their debtor became their master until they got it paid off, they're supposed to serve them with sobriety. And if they didn't, then they brought the Word of God into disrepute because they weren't paying their debts. And so there's more than one way to blaspheme. It says in this case that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Maybe that means too, we could take this a little further, so it's kind of a devotional application, but maybe you should work hard for your boss, so that the Word of God be not blasphemed. So he can't say, yeah, I hired a Christian one time and the guy was a lazy bum, smoked cigarettes all day and was always taking breaks and stealing my stuff. You think that doesn't bring blasphemy to the Word of God? And so, you know, you apply this in a number of ways, but it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And there's a lot more to be said from it. We'll take this in a few more verses next week as we get down later into Titus. But you know, you have to adjust your thinking, and you have to be careful lest your minds already be poisoned from what a bunch of lost people have put in, so that you automatically view the verse and the chip is immediately balanced on your shoulder once again and you're ready to be mad. But chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 2 and down in verse 5. I got one more place here where the Word of God might be blasphemed. Look in Romans chapter 2. And this is a direct application for us testimonially. Romans chapter 2. It's talking to the Jews, but there's a ready application. It says down in, what's my verse? Verse 20. 2. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? I mean, you know, it's a hypocrite, right? Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? I know lots of folks that have convictions for everybody else, but their convictions for themselves are quite a bit less. You know, they'll let themselves buy with stuff they'll never let somebody else buy with. Okay, what is that? Well, that's a danger point. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now, again, this is directed at the law-abiding Jews who were supposed to, they were hypocritical. But still, you can see it applies to our testimony. For the name of God is blasphemed through the Gentiles, through you, as it is written. Well, okay, the idea is, you know, you're saying that this is wrong and that you're living. If your testimony is not consistent, you set the Word of God up to be blasphemed. Believe it or not, lost people still look at your testimony. And they still see a Christian that is not living like a Christian should. Now, if they have a misconception about what Christianity is, okay, that's a problem. If they think judge not lest ye be judged is the rule across the board, then they need to adjust their thinking. I'm sorry, because I'm going to have to discern some things. But where they know that it's not right for a Christian to do certain things in his testimony, where it's, they know full well that the joke that Christian told is not right for a Christian to tell, what that Christian laughed at, he shouldn't have laughed at, what that Christian said when he was mad is not something a Christian should say when he's mad, you're setting the word of God up to be blasphemed. And you know, you lose your testimony and you wind up losing more than that, because the Word of God loses its sacredness. We wonder sometimes why the Word of God has no, why the world has no respect for our Bible. Sometimes it's our own fault. Because, you know, we take the Bible and wear it like a loose cloak, and we do what we want to do. We you know, when it comes to judging somebody else, we'll, you know, let the Bible judge them, but we kind of, you know, wear it as a loose cloak for ourselves. Well, that sets things up where, why should they think the Word of God is sacred if it's not sacred to you? And if the Word of God is not sacred any longer to most Christians, why wouldn't you be able to have more of an effect if you do hold it sacred above the average Christian, and your neighbors and your fellow employees know that whatever else is true, you're doing your best to stringently follow the Word of God? Right? It's a testimony. So back to Titus. Back to Titus chapter 2. Okay, so the women obeying their husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Goes on, there are several things covered here. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Young men, the sober-mindedness is a constant theme here. Verse 2, the aged men should be sober, grave. Verse 4, the older women should teach the younger women to be sober. The young men should be sober. Verse 7, there's a gravity involved, a graveness. It's not a funeral mourning face all the time, but graveness has to do with solemnity and the understanding that what we deal with in life for us Christians is eternal things. And so it's an important deal. Again, down in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. And so this sober-mindedness issue is an issue. Let me deal first of all, though, with young men. Okay, verse 4, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Young men are going to have a problem with being sober-minded, because young men are, you know, happy-go-lucky. They're strong. They have their whole lives in front of them. They're healthy. And so sometimes a young man can get frivolous in life. And of course, young people can in general, but young men have a problem. And look in your Bibles, if you would, in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. And the Bible pretty much acknowledges this all the way through, that, you know, youth has its advantages just as age does, and age, the aged have their disadvantages just like the youth do. It's, you know, you go through these periods of life and both have their advantages and disadvantages. Proverbs chapter 1, and go down to verse 4. To give subtlety to the simple, that's what Proverbs is written for. to the young man knowledge and discretion. The young man has a problem. He doesn't have a lot of experience. Somebody that's 18 or 20 years old, and sometimes it goes later, 20 or 25 years old, they don't have a lot of experience in things. And so their knowledge is short. Their discretion is short. When you're young and strong, you don't always see the wisdom of not jumping off a 6-foot roof all the time. When you're 45, you'll know what damage you did at 18 doing that stuff. You don't see any damage at all, you know, at 16 and 18, playing tackle football with no or rugby or something with no pads. When you're 50, you'll know it. Okay? And because at some level in your youth, you don't have much discretion. And your knowledge is limited too. You heard old men talking, but you thought they were just talking through their dentures. And it's as it turns out, you were stupid, and they were right. Now, it doesn't mean that old men are always right, but it's saying that sometimes they are. Look in chapter 7. It's an issue with youth. And Proverbs chapter 7, going down to verse 7. And let me start with verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. This is the strange woman. Well, it's no secret that a lot of times young men have problems with this issue with women. And, of course, the women have their issues too. Okay, but this guy is short of experience and he's short of discretion. And if he's not careful like this guy, he's going to go down the road where the path leads to hell, right? He's going to commit sin that he doesn't even know is such a horrible sin that God calls it by some word, villainy. God calls adultery in one place villainy. It's not just fooling around. Now, one more thing in Proverbs before we do something else with this subject. Proverbs 20. Now, all young men aren't stupid, and all young men aren't fools, and some young men take more advice than others. Some go on and have to learn the hard way. All of us have to learn the hard way at some level or another. There's going to be things that you accept it as true, but you're not going to truly understand until you get a little older, because that's the way it is. I'm thinking back to Bible school, and I accepted what Dr. Ruckman taught me about the ministry, but it was one thing learning it in class. It was another thing getting in the world and knowing it firsthand. And so there's kind of like knowledge, and then there's knowledge, right? Well, in Proverbs 20, it mentions something else here, and this kind of gets down to the bone of a young man's problem. Proverbs chapter 20, go down to verse 29. Notice the glory of young men is their strength. Now, isn't that true? Isn't the glory of a young man the fact that he has abs and muscles and testosterone? I mean, they're muscle and testosterone machines, right? And don't look now, but you don't always think well with those two things being in the fore. A young man's problem, a lot of times, is his strength, his youth, his vitality. And, you know, you look at you 50 and 60-year-old guys, you know, y'all are just old and slow and fat and all that kind of stuff. Well, yeah, but they're wiser than you are. And don't forget, they were where you are, right? And so the problem with a young man sometimes is his strength. The blessing of age is, if it's kept in uprightness, is experience and discretion and knowing what comes next. Now, Solomon is not somebody in Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs, yes. In Ecclesiastes, you have to watch Solomon. Solomon is not always the best guy to be given advice in Ecclesiastes, but I want you to see a couple of verses here. because by Ecclesiastes, Solomon has severely backslidden, has taken a route that's going to lead him to destruction. But he says some interesting things about it, some young men here in verse 9, 11, 9, Ecclesiastes. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And then he's going to give you some bad advice. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart. No. Now, so like I said, Solomon's giving you some good advice and some bad advice. Sometimes the bad advice precedes the good advice. But do not walk after thine heart. Don't do that. Solomon wrote in Proverbs not to do that. Now he's doing that. So now that he's doing that, he's telling you, you should do that. That's the way it goes with hypocrites, right? Verse 9, backsliders. Let me pick back up where I started. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. He says that on one hand, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Well, shouldn't that put a little bit of a rein on all that you're doing with your heart and where your heart's leading you? Look down in verse 10. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. And then he says an interesting thing, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, I know that, again, you have a guy here giving mixed advice. But it's also true that sometimes youth can be vanity. Because youth can be very vain. Because you have a lot of time, and you have a lot of strength, and you have a lot of energy, and you think you have a lot of sense. You don't. But because you have a lot of those other things, you feel like you can waste them now. There'll come a day you wish you hadn't wasted them. There'll come a day that you wish you'd sown different seed in those fields. Okay? Now, with regard to the youth, I don't want to keep hammering this forever, but look in Lamentations chapter 3. The apostle is saying, you know, young men, talking to young men and telling them to be sober-minded, and you'll have to guard against not being sober-minded. You'll have to guard, if you're young, against always looking forward to the next weekend and, you know, the next time with your girlfriend and only that. And, you know, if you're not careful, you just serve the flesh. But Lamentations chapter 3, going down to verse 27, where it says an interesting thing. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And for that reason, you, if you have any sense, try to teach your youth, your children, responsibility. And by the time they're teenagers, they should be able to be getting more responsibility. And sometimes the Lord lays something more serious on them. We feel bad for our children when they contract a childhood sickness, or when a parent is lost, or when a best friend at school dies for some reason or an accident or whatever. When I was in the third grade, a little girl that lived up the road from us died on a mini bike accident. She crossed the road without looking and got smeared. And I remember that affecting me. In fact, that was just right after I got saved, so I remember it pretty well. My point is that, you know, we always feel bad for our young men and young women, teenagers and even younger, when life, you know, creeps through the door and brings something to them that's a real yoke, a real burden. And unfortunately, that's a humanistic side of us. You know, you love your kids and you feel sorry for a kid and all those things, and sometimes you think it's too young, but sometimes the Lord knows what he's doing, sometimes, just once in a while. Because once in a while, some of those burdens actually make for a better man. And the Lord is not beyond putting a burden on a youth. The youth is expected to do the right thing. Now, where parents are constantly putting their kids in the hole, you know, debt, divorce, paramours, bad decisions, drugs, booze, partying, all that kind of stuff, you're digging a hole deep. and you're putting your kids at a disadvantage, and that's not God doing it, that's you doing it, okay? But like, at the same time, you know, when the Lord brings something along, what you have to pray for the kid is that in his youth, he'll bear the yoke and do the right thing with it, just like an adult is supposed to. I mean, a young man has to overcome some things in his life. I didn't have a hard life, but there were some things that could have been better, and I had to learn, you know, to get through, to get by not having had a certain relationship with my father and not having had a certain, you know, certain advantages that other people had. And, you know, you say, are you better for it? Well, I think so. I certainly have many character flaws, but there are some things that happened in youth that taught me a few lessons, and you're able to learn a lesson in youth as well as in adulthood. In fact, you should. Okay, there's a couple other things to show. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Trying to wrap up this youth thing, but don't just take advantage of youth. Invest it wisely. This coming from an old coot, 60-year-old coot, who it was just only yesterday that I was 25. I mean, literally, yesterday I was 25 years old. It was just yesterday we were married and didn't have any kids. And of course, my kids were never going to grow up because the rapture was going to come. And it's certain that they would never get married. It's certain they'd never have any grandkids, that they'd never have any kids themselves because we were going to get raptured. Well, here we are, and I'm looking back, and I was 25 years old yesterday. So don't think it won't sneak up on you. Don't take advantage, and you just think, oh, this is just another old coot talking. It's not. It's not. And it may not be the first old coot that you ignored, and you would have been wiser to listen. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22. You'd be wise in this. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. Bible says some things about youth. What it says is pretty powerful. One thing that you should flee when you're young or when you're old is youthful lust. There are some old gray-headed codgers that are still living for youthful lusts. They still pursue youthful lust. That's why they, you know, gray and all, you know, have a ponytail and earrings and, you know, get all tattooed and have the baby cakes, you know, hanging on their latissimus dorsi on the back of a motorcycle, pretending that they're 25 years old when they're really 65. You dork. You look like an idiot. Because you're fat and the tattoos are now drooping. And that babe is there because you're spoiling her. She's not there because she thinks you're hot or anything like that. And no matter how you fool yourself, you do not look in that mirror like you looked when you were 30. You just think you see abs. That's really just fat rolls. Okay? I'm just saying. So one thing for a youthful man to remember is the same thing for an old man to remember is you need to flee youthful lusts, because they'll lead you to nowhere but trouble. All right, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Okay, the younger you start serving God and the younger you learn your Bible, the better off you'll be. There are some older guys and they feel behind. And they are behind because they're behind where they should be. But they always feel like they're having to, you know, climb a mountain because they're behind where they should be spiritually because they didn't take advantage of what they had opportunity to in learning the Word of God. And so it doesn't have the hold on them at 45 and 50 and 60 that it would have had if they'd embarked upon it when they were 17 and 18. Right? That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. And there's plenty of old men that are not wise. There are plenty of old men that are not righteous. There are plenty of old men you don't want to trust with your daughters. Okay? But, so you need to correct that in youth. As young as possible. If you got saved at 40, fine. You're going to get started as soon as you can. And you should. But the sooner you start, the better. So we're back in Titus. Back in Titus chapter 2 And I just wanted to show you that because there's some problems that young men have that, you know, and old man can have it too, but he emphasizes young men. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Okay, so again, sobriety is something mentioned all the way through here. That's not sober from booze, although it should include that, but it's talking about being sober-minded. Now, there's various kinds of mindsets in the Word of God. In James 4, there's the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. You're to be sober-minded, not double-minded. There is the carnally minded and spiritually minded man of Romans chapter 8. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is death. To just think flesh all the time, to think of fleshly things all the time, it's going to lead you down a road that's going to kill you. Because to be spiritually minded, it's not, there's no truly spiritual person. Some people think that people are born, they're just naturally spiritual. No, they're either spiritually minded or carnally minded. It's as much to do with discipline as anything else. You can discipline yourself to be spiritually minded, okay? And you should. There is the steadfast mindedness of Ruth in Ruth chapter 1. I wanted to show you Galatians chapter 5 here. Just focus on the mind. I know we focus the mind a lot, which is good, because there are those we've talked about throughout this passage and 2 Timothy 2 and 3 about corrupt mindedness and so on and so forth. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Okay, what minded? That verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I'm talking about the Galatians' faith. And verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And in that context, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's admonishing somebody to be like-minded with him. And so you should know that the wrong kind of persuasion, the wrong kind of advice, the wrong kind of counsel, the wrong kind of teaching, the internet, the wrong kind of preaching, YouTube, often can get you messed up, right? Because you're supposed to be like-minded with Christ, like-minded with Paul, and you know that equals like-minded with the Bible. Now there's another passage here. Look in Philippians chapter 3. The Bible is so intrusive that it tells you how you should think. Okay? Don't tell the liberals that because they won't like that at all. But Philippians chapter 3, and go down to verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it, reveal even this to you. Okay, like-minded versus otherwise minded with Paul, right? What's that about? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the prize. There's a mark to shoot for. And we're to be thus minded. You're to count those things but dung that you may win Christ. You're to be thus minded. And so it's telling you what kind of mind to have. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We could go through a lot of passages in this. But let this mind be in you, verse 5. Telling you what kind of mind to have. Telling you how to think. Boy, that's intrusive. How dare he? Well, he made you. And he saved you if you're saved. So he has every right to expect a certain attitude. Okay? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What's that mean? It means that He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the image of God when he came here. But still, he took on mortal flesh. And being God, having taken on this mortal flesh and walking this sewer, he still wasn't bitter about it. He did not count it robbery. I've been robbed. I had to leave heaven to come down here for these skanks. He didn't count it robbery. He counted it an honor. He counted it a joy to come down here and live a perfect life and die for your sins. Now, if you don't think that you should be minded like that, I just tell you, you should. Right? Little more about his mind, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. You worried about that? You worried that you don't have enough, that you don't get enough respect? You're going to hear more about that second hour. You worried about not getting enough respect, not enough pay. People just don't appreciate you like they should. When in this last 2,000 years has Jesus Christ been appreciated as he should have been appreciated? Made himself of no reputation. I mean, think about being the God of all heaven and earth. Think about actively upholding all things by the word of his power while wicked men stripped him off naked and nailed him up. Right? He made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, sometimes there are things that creep through my head. You know, when I listen to the news, my instinct is to take a horse quirt, and go hit Joe Biden across the top of the head. Whap! You idiot. Look what you just said. Whap! Nancy Pelosi, oh baby. I wouldn't mind hitting her. That's not what he thought. See, I'm surprised sometimes by what creeps through my stinking head, because that's not how he was minded. He was minded that as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, because he was of this mind, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're talking about let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. One or two verses before that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you know how many problems among us would be solved if deep in our hearts we each believed ourselves to be less than each other? That in lowliness of mind, you know, you get in a little tiff with somebody, and rather than thinking, well, I'm right and she's wrong, thinking instead, you know, well, she could be right and I could be wrong, because that's happened pretty often. You know what I'm saying? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So it matters what kind of mind you have. And Paul was talking about this matter in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, where the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Okay, now, I didn't intend to not cover as much ground as I did, but I want to give you some time to get some donuts and coffee for the teens. Again, they're trying to raise some mission money, so take a few extra minutes and dig deep and help out the kids, all right? Well, that's, I'll be dismissed.